Within the immense institution that is the Roman Catholic Church, there's always a tendency to lose sight of what the Church is really about. Particular problems regarding doctrines, laws, usages, and structures can easily draw our attention away from the gospel itself. But the Church has a providential remedy against this danger, as it proclaims the original message, often in the very words of the New Testament authors. The faithful are moved to celebrate the safety of the central Christian mystery and order their lives according to the vision that inspired the first apostles. Evangelical revivals accompanied by a fresh reading of the scriptures have occurred from time to time, especially in ages of dramatic change, such as the 13th century, the 16th century, the late 20th century. At such times, it becomes clear that Roman Catholicism can be, and really is at heart, a truly evangelical religion, a product and bearer of the gospel. In the High Middle Ages, the gospel was rediscovered in greater purity and power by St. Francis and St. Dominic, who made it the basis of the reforms and missionary activities of the mendicant orders they founded. In the 16th century, the same gospel inflamed the heart of Ignatius of Loyola and drove him and a small band of companions to establish a society that they chose to name for Jesus its true head. In the 20th century, as I hope to show, a new evangelical impulse has come from popes and bishops, thanks to the Second Vatican Council and the leadership of Paul VI and John Paul II. I think maybe in the interest of time, I will skip what I wanted to say about St. Thomas Aquinas, although you might want to ask about it later if we have time for questions, because he's not, after all, and he doesn't speak officially for the Church, although he is sort of the paradigmatic Roman Catholic theologian. It's a very interesting section on the new law of the gospel in the Summa Theologiae. In the 16th century, there were various efforts to renew the Church by the power of the gospel, one of which, as you are well aware, was Luther's Reformation. In his eagerness for reform, Luther was at one with many Catholics who, like him, turned to the gospel as source and norm. The Council of Trent, as the official Catholic response to the Reformation, was in agreement with this aspiration. It may be shown from its first decree adopted at the fourth session. This decree deals with the scriptures and apostolic traditions, or as we might put it today, with the sources of revealed doctrine. The purpose of the council, it declares, is that the purity of the gospel, purged of all errors, may be preserved in the Church. Like Luther, Trent regards the gospel as a message to be preserved and proclaimed. This message was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Old Testament. It was initially promulgated by Jesus Christ in his preaching and was further impressed on the minds of the apostles by the Holy Spirit. This gospel, transmitted through the sacred scriptures and inspired apostolic traditions, is the source of all saving truth and moral instruction. In speaking of the salutary truth of the gospel, the Council made it clear that the gospel is not a mere answer to human curiosity, but a divine force that transforms its hearers and brings them into the realm of God's own life. In calling the gospel the one source, the Council of Trent taught by implication that scripture and tradition are derivative and secondary. While scripture and tradition are both to be revered as forms of the Word of God, they have their common basis in the gospel. The Old Testament is the gospel in the form of promise, the New Testament the same gospel in the form of fulfillment. The gospel is seen as coextensive with revelation. Trent returned to the subject of the gospel, though only tangentially, in its decree on justification. With the help of grace, it declared, people dispose themselves to attain the faith that comes from hearing. In faith, they accept as true what God has revealed and promised. To say this is to teach, in effect, that justification comes about through faith in the gospel proclamation. In two of its 33 canons on justification, the Council of Trent warned against a dichotomy between law and gospel. Canon 19 reads as follows: if anyone says that nothing is commanded in the gospel except faith, and that other matters are indifferent, neither prescribed nor prohibited, but free, or that the Ten Commandments in no way apply to Christians, let him be anathema. The next canon, number 20, is similar in content. It condemns anyone who would teach that the gospel is simply a bare and unqualified promise of eternal life without the condition of observing the commandments. These errors are not attributed to Luther or anyone else in particular. The phrasing is hypothetical. It says, if anyone says. The fathers at Trent evidently felt that some Protestants, perhaps including Johann Agricola, were falling into some kind of antinomianism. Although Trent is a valid and authoritative statement of the Catholic position for what it does say about the gospel, it is not a complete and balanced statement. The council had a purely defensive purpose to ward off errors that were in opposition to Catholic dogma. In its statements on the gospel, Trent emphasized tradition and good works to offset what it perceived as an exaggerated emphasis on scripture alone and faith alone. Should have brought my coffee with me. For a more positive and comprehensive treatment of the Catholic position on the level of magisterial teaching, one must wait four centuries until Vatican II saw fit to take up the whole question in a new perspective. There's no contradiction between the two councils. Vatican II's Constitution on Divine Revelation repeats almost verbatim what Trent had said about the gospel as promised by the prophets, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and transmitted to the apostles in the form of a trust to be handed on to future generations. The same text goes on to declare, as did Trent, that the gospel is the source of all saving truth and moral instruction. It states, as did Trent, that the gospels, that the apostles learned the gospel from the lips of Jesus Christ and from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The Constitution on the Liturgy points out that the gospel has as its center the paschal mystery of Christ's passion, his resurrection from the dead, and his glorious ascension. The primary task of the church is to preach the good news, which the Constitution formulates as the announcement that the Son of God, by his death and resurrection, has freed us from the power of Satan and death and carried us over into the Father's kingdom. This gospel message, according to the Council, is not only to be announced by word, but to be enacted in liturgy and life. In every celebration of the Lord's Supper, as Paul informed the Corinthians, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. The Lord is really and actively present, not only in the sacraments, but also in the proclaimed word. At many points, Vatican II depicts the gospel as a dynamic power at work in the church thanks to the Holy Spirit. The Constitution on Divine Revelation, following up on the passages already referred to, goes on to say that the Holy Spirit makes the living voice of the gospel ring out in the church and through it in the world. The Constitution on the Church likewise links the gospel with the Holy Spirit, declaring that through the power of the gospel, the Spirit rejuvenates the church, continually renewing her and leading her to perfect union with her spouse. Later in the same Constitution, we find the remarkable statement that the gospel, which is to be handed on to all future generations, is for all time the principle of all life in the church. Whereas Trent was primarily concerned with the preservation of the gospel in the church, Vatican II linked the concept of gospel, as Paul had done, with missionary activity. The goal of such activity, it declared, is both evangelization and the planting of the church. The two objectives are inseparable, since the proclamation of the gospel, the task for which the Lord sent his disciples into the whole world, is the principal means of implanting the church. In spreading the saving faith, the church bears witness to Christ and fulfills his command. By preaching the gospel, says the council, the church draws its hearers to faith and to the profession of faith. In so doing, the church perfects its own Catholic unity, drawing into itself people of every race and nationality. Since Christ is, moreover, the way, the truth, and the life for humankind as a whole, missionary preaching fulfills an inner aspiration of those to whom the gospel is proclaimed. With good reason, Christ is hailed in the liturgy as the desired of the nations. He instructed his apostles to preach the gospel message to all peoples so that the human race might become God's family in which love would be the fulfillment of the law. In these and other texts, one may perceive some characteristic themes of Vatican II. Influenced by the secularization theology that was then emerging, the conciliar texts recognize that the gospel has secular as well as religious dimensions. In human history, even in its temporal dimensions, says the Decree on Missionary Activity, the gospel has constantly been a leaven of freedom and progress and has shown itself to be a ferment of brotherhood, unity, and peace. The Declaration on Religious Freedom alludes to the importance of evangelization for the progress of human society. Like the Decree on Missionary Activity, it refers to the leavening power of the gospel. The leaven of the gospel, it says, has long been at work in the minds of people and has played a great part in the course of time in the growing recognition of the dignity of the human person and in the maturing of the conviction that in religious matters this dignity must be kept free in society from any kind of human coercion. This point is further emphasized in the Pastoral Constitution on the Church in the Modern World, which declares, "No human law is able to safeguard the personal dignity and freedom of human beings as fittingly as the gospel which Christ has entrusted to his church. The gospel announces and proclaims the freedom of God's children, rejects every slavery as ultimately resulting from sin, reverently respects the dignity of conscience and its freedom of choice, continually teaches that all human talents should be devoted to the service of God and neighbor, and finally commends all to the love of all." All this corresponds to the fundamental law of the Christian dispensation. That's from the Pastoral Constitution, Gaudium et Spes, number 41. The Decree on Ecumenism, speaking of the bonds among separated Christians, attaches great importance to Holy Scripture and sacramental baptism. It particularly praises Protestant Christians who revere the Word of God in Scripture, and in this connection it quotes Paul's statement that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. The decree observes that Christians, though divided from one another about many points of doctrine, generally concur about the most central articles of faith. All who bear the name of Christ, it declares, are called to confess before the whole world their faith in God, one and three, and in the incarnate Son of God, our Redeemer and Lord. I don't like that translation, God one and three. It sounds as though there were three gods. unus et trinus in the Latin, so they're one and the triune God. It is gratifying that Christians, even though some differ from Catholics in their understanding of the moral teaching of the gospel, share the desire to stand by the Word of God as the source of human existence, and are anxious to obey the apostles' command to do whatever they do in the name of the Lord Jesus. These observations in the decree on ecumenism imply that the gospel is already a bond of union among Christians and is a resource for achieving the greater unity to which Christ calls them. In summary then, Vatican II presented a very comprehensive vision of the gospel, centering its attention on the paschal mystery of Christ's death and resurrection. It showed how the mystery proclaimed in word and deed can benefit the church and humanity at large. For individuals, faith in the gospel may be seen as the path to eternal life. For the Catholic Church, the gospel can serve as an instrument of renewal and rejuvenation. For separated churches and their members, the gospel may be treasured as a bond of union and as a help for overcoming the remaining differences. For the whole world, the gospel may be seen as a path toward freedom, unity, and peace. The proclamation of the gospel remains urgent, since Christ alone is, for all men and women, the way, the truth, and the life. The early commentaries on Vatican II failed to recognize the centrality of the terms gospel and evangelization in the council documents. 10 years after the close of the council, however, Paul VI corrected this oversight in his important apostolic exhortation on evangelization in the modern world. He there summed up the objectives of Vatican II in the following words: to make the church of the 20th century ever better fitted for proclaiming the gospel to the people of the 20th century. In this exhortation, the Pope expressed the principal findings of the Synod of Bishops of 1974, which had deliberated at length on the theme of evangelization. His focus was not on the nature of the gospel itself, but rather on evangelization, process of proclaiming the gospel. In this presentation, he implied that the gospel is not a static deposit, but a dynamic reality which takes hold of its bearers and transforms them into witnesses and apostles. Summarizing this apostolic exhortation, one might say that evangelization, as described by Paul VI, has the following four characteristics, and these are my own categories. In the first place, it is comprehensive. That is to say, it requires the integral transformation of all who hear the gospel in the light of revealed truth. Corresponding to the comprehensive character of the gospel, the process of evangelization is not restricted to the initial proclamation of Christ, but extends to Christian catechesis, religious education, and pastoral care. It takes place not through word alone, but also through visual imagery, sacramental encounters, and personal testimony. The addressees of evangelization are not only individuals, but also cultures and societies. It is the society and its media of communication carry systems of ideas and values. It is important for the socio-cultural environment, as well as individuals, to be evangelized. Secondly, evangelization is an ecclesial process. Indeed, it is, in the words of Paul VI, the grace and vocation proper to the Church, her deepest identity. All Christian believers are bearers of the gospel and are therefore called to engage in evangelization. They do so not as isolated individuals, but as members of the Church, in solidarity with the whole community to which they belong, and in subordination to its pastoral leaders who are to direct the work of evangelization. Evangelization evokes not only personal adherence to Christ, but entrance into the community of faith. The process of evangelization continues as believers are nurtured more deeply in the faith. Indeed, the Church herself is in continual need of being evangelized in order that she may be, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, an effective instrument of evangelization. Thirdly, evangelization is dialogic. That is to say, the bearers of the gospel must respect the dignity and personal integrity of those who are being evangelized. Since Christ is the light of all who come into the world, it may be presumed that some seeds or rays of the gospel are already present among those to whom the evangelist is sent. Proper evangelization, therefore, requires a reverence for whatever the Holy Spirit may have accomplished in the religions and cultures to which the missionary is sent. These seeds are preparations for the gospel. They must be recognized and matured in the light of the gospel so that they may, as it were, come to flower. The evangelist must, moreover, respect the freedom of conscience of the hearers. Since faith is a free and personal act, all physical and moral coercion is ruled out. Proselytization, in the sense of undue pressure or disregard for truth, can have no part in the process. The Church must propose the truth of the gospel without seeking to impose it. Proposing and imposing. Fourth and last, the gospel is cruciform. It is, in Paul's terminology, the word of the cross. Imitating Paul, the evangelist should not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Although the good news should be conveyed in as attractive a form as possible, it should not be deformed for the sake of winning approval on the part of persons not fully converted. Just as the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews, so today it will provoke negative responses on the part of people imbued with worldly values. The split between the gospel and culture, according to Paul VI, is, without a doubt, the drama of our time, just as it was of other times. Paul VI, in his apostolic exhortation, took a generally optimistic view, tending to minimize the resistance that the authentic presentation of the gospel is bound to arouse. But this conflictual aspect has been a central theme in the writings of John Paul II, who, as cardinal, wrote a book with the title Sign of Contradiction. In that series of retreat conferences preached in 1976, Cardinal Wojtyla pointed out that while Jesus Christ is once again revealing himself as the light of the world, he has also become more evidently the sign that men are resolved to oppose. The opposition is in some cases direct, involving outright persecution, and in other cases indirect, when lip service is rendered to Christ, but without acceptance of his true message. In our world of consumerism and materialistic values, the full proclamation of the gospel will often exact a heavy price. Evangelization, says the Pope, must be done in the face of well-organized anti-evangelization. The gospel of life must be fearlessly proclaimed in the midst of a culture of death. Faithful witness, he declares, will sometimes require martyrdom. I will leave it to you, my audience, to decide what Lutherans can learn from the Catholic understanding of the gospel. The characteristically Catholic emphases on the church, on tradition, and on good works might in some ways complement the Lutheran emphasis on personal piety, scripture, and faith alone. It is also possible, I suggest, that the Catholic insistence on the social applications of the gospel could offset any exaggerated distinction between the two kingdoms. As a Catholic, I am convinced that I still have much to learn from Lutheranism. Catholics have used the term gospel in the broad sense to include the totality of God's revelation in Christ, rather than in the stricter sense as the preaching of God's mercy to sinners. But this stricter sense has its usages, The distinction between law and gospel, with its roots in Augustine, frequently functions in Catholic preaching and spirituality, in which the sense of guilt is aroused in order to give a greater appreciation of God's mercy. But this distinction does not figure in the official teaching of popes and councils, so far as I am aware, possibly because of certain fear of antinomianism. If combined with the doctrine of the third use of the law, as you people understand it, the law-gospel distinction could, I think, find a place in Catholic doctrine and could protect the church against legalism, which has been a recurrent threat. However these controversial questions may be resolved, we can perhaps agree that our common dedication to the gospel constitutes a significant bond of union between Lutheran Christians such as yourselves and Roman Catholics. All of us recognize the gospel as a revealed message that discloses the righteousness of God and the path to salvation. We agree that the message has a specific and unalterable content that must be proclaimed in every age and every land. It is centered on Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord, who was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The good news of his redemptive work needs to be proclaimed in season and out of season, to believers and unbelievers, to the church and to the world, as the source of our hope and the norm by which we are to be judged. In 1983, the Lutheran Catholic dialogue in this country, with the participation of several representatives of the Missouri Synod, affirmed that Lutherans and Catholics alike rest their entire hope of justification and salvation on Christ Jesus and on the gospel, whereby the good news of God's merciful action in Christ is made known. The participants expressed their confidence that salvation in Christ will always be proclaimed as the gospel, the good news for which the world is searching. They confessed together that the gospel frees us from the slavery to sin and self. They declared that they were willing to be judged by it in all their thoughts and actions. Since there is no aspect of the Christian community or of its life that is not challenged by this gospel, they concluded, there is none that cannot be renewed or reformed in its light and by its power. Even though a full consensus about the doctrine of justification may still elude us, as it eluded the earlier dialogue. I hope that, as a result of this conference, it may be possible for us to draw closer to each other and strengthen our dedication to the one Lord and the one gospel in which, as Lutherans or Catholics, we place our entire hope of salvation.
It struck me somewhat in preparing that this would be the group where people are least likely to come, because we all know about Lutheranism. On the other hand, it might be the most lively. Lutherans have long been known for their ability. Most of you have your jackets off, so I see no reason why I shouldn't also. It's a warm afternoon. Lutherans have been known to debate about all sorts of things, maybe even gospel. I believe that by this time you have what I was asked to make available, a handout, where this is not the 12-step method, but 12 points, observations, theses, etc. And for those of you that don't, it's on the table as you come in. And what I propose to do is to make remarks on each of these. There are enough things that have occurred to me that indeed I'd welcome comments, feedback, discussion on, and so forth, among Lutherans and non-Lutherans indeed, who may be here also. And I have no objection if we don't cover all 12, though you may find that certain ones are of greater interest than others. Let me say at the very outset that these 40-minute sessions could be a time where we talk about the ecumenical agreements that emerged in the plenary. It could be a time when we talk about the ecumenical differences that emerged in the plenary. And there were some examples of both of them. What we were instructed to do, however, was basically to deepen, expand on, elaborate what we said in the plenary together. And it is for that reason that I'm going to follow the same outline, and after a few words of introduction, take a moment maybe and ask, are there certain of the areas that you want to talk about in particular, you know, lest we come to 3:39 and I'm only on point 3 or something like that. Seminary professors have been known to proceed in exactly that way, at any rate. I'm not going to repeat what was said in terms of the introduction, but I do want to make one interesting observation that I experienced that I had in working on this topic. I want to confess that non-Lutheran reading in Lutheran sources may not always have an easy time discovering how much the theme gospel means among us Lutherans. Now, if you look to official documents, and I'll take the Constitution of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America and Chapter 2, Confession of Faith, you will find a clear, articulate prominence given to, quote, the gospel as the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And the statement goes on to confess the gospel as the power of God to create and sustain the church for God's mission in the world. Close quote. That's reasonably clear. But if you go to the encyclopedias, it's amazing what you don't find, even those of Lutheran bodies. I made reference to the Encyclopedia of the Lutheran Church, 1965. There are only 7 lines under the entry gospel. These concern the English and Greek words, plus a reference to gospel as the name of the first 4 books in the New Testament. And there is then, so help me, a cross-reference to social gospel. The trick is to look up the article on law and gospel, and there you will find cross-references to Bible as God's Word by Walter R. Bowman, and to justification by Ragnar Bring. That's one example. In the Lutheran Encyclopedia, 1975 revised edition, one is well advised to look up the articles on grace, means of, as well as law and gospel. There you will find the treatment of gospel. And I mentioned the fact that in Religion in Geschichte und Gegenwart, the third edition in 1958, you will find articles on Evangelien formgeschichtlich, Evangelien Synoptisch, the gospel readings in the pericopes, and even an entry on the last gospel in the Roman Mass, and that's all. You need instead to look at gazettes, and under gazettes, you will find a section on Gesetz und Evangelien, Dogmengeschichtlich, and then another one on Dogmatisch. That's where it is buried away. And so I've asked myself whether gospel may not, in reality as well as principle, play a much greater role in shaping Lutheranism than our literature sometimes suggests. In support of this, I note that Arthur Carl Piepcorn, in volume 2 of his Profiles of Belief, characterizing Lutherans as, quote, the Church of the Augsburg Confession, close quote, lifts up as first and primary in his summary of the Confessio Augustana, quote, the assertion that central in the faith and life of the Church is the gospel of God's love manifested through the atoning, sacrificial, victorious work of Jesus Christ, close quote. So I found it an interesting exercise to try to lay my hands in our literature on the gospel theme. And maybe we haven't done as good a job, at least in our encyclopedias, of explicating it as we do, I hope, in reality. Now, you have 12 topics ahead of you, and in doing the plenary, I tried to characterize each one very briefly, you know, like gospel as good news, gospel as justification, and so forth. You have a resume before you. Could I just ask, are there some particular ones you want to make sure that we don't overlook, that we pay particular attention to?
Number 11.
11. All right. Number 11.
Number 4, the scriptures as the basic revelation in terms of where we find this gospel message written, and how we would deal with this whole thing of the gospel as not something that's that's apart from the scriptures, but that the scriptures norm is this thing that's a thing like Luther or Walter, you know, insist on this being God's written word, and how maybe the historical critical method can kind of damage the purity of the gospel evidence.
Four will be a place to get at that. There's another way in which I think I'll see it coming up at a number of other points, the broader matters that you've been raising. Another hand, please.
Father Stein, our Greek Orthodox presenter, was very quick to say that when the Orthodox articulate the gospel, he wanted us to understand that the gospel, good news, includes also the church, so that one cannot really speak of gospel without also, at least implicitly, saying church. You said in the hierarchy of truths here that the gospel stands above church, ministry, and in the hierarchy of truth it stands at the top. Is there some resource in Lutheran thinking for listing those other truths, if I may use it that way, that are implicit in the gospel? Because if you say the gospel stands above all else, it seems to me, particularly if you face evangelicals, you can find agreement on the gospel, but then Lutherans at some point have to say, oh, but that of course includes the sacraments or the church. It seems to me that if we talk about the gospel and give it such a high priority as we necessarily must, then there has to be something else that tells us over what the gospel so sovereignly presides as first among equals, or chief, or hermeneutical principle. Is there some help that you can give in that, Dr. Rush?
So that within the scriptural framework, or normativity, point four, how does gospel work in relation to church, ministry, sacraments, etc.? Number 12 will be one place where it's taken up.
But does this continue indefinitely?
Does...
Well, you said ministry, church, sacraments, etc. I mean,
if the gospel is the criterion of everything that believing Christians in the community does, yes, then all is relevant to it. But now remember, Lutherans always have a hooker attached to this. Oh, do you mean gospel in the narrow sense or gospel in the broad sense? And I'm going to eventually argue that's a not unhelpful definition that we need to keep in mind.
I was just going to say, I appreciate any remarks addressed to number 8, the role of repentance in terms of gospel.
Okay.
I was particularly happy with six, that we can talk about the gospel without using justification, just like Walter says, you can create faith without ever using the word faith. Mm-hmm. What I find kind of missing here, and maybe it is here, and I don't see it, my children love me and I love them. I can give you 12 points of what that love is, all the facets and such. None of them will touch how that love actually occurs. In dialogue with someone, what is the gospel that actually does the conversion? It's not a discussion of dogmatics. It's not a systematic formulation.
Right. Let me touch on that immediately with this remark, lest we lose it, because I'm not sure it's going to prop up under any one place. If it is true, as one of the propositions say, Lutherans are particularly prone to express gospel in terms of justification by grace through faith, but also recognize that already in Scripture, indeed in Paul, particularly in Paul, there are other ways of talking about the good news, like reconciliation. Take just one example. Your question then becomes, which one of these biblical and perhaps subsequent ways of talking about the good news, as indeed the confessions talk about the gospel, is the relevant one in a particular conversation with our children or neighbors or whatever? And there I think that requires another skill which this topic doesn't necessarily bring in, namely listening to the partner in dialogue or conversation and their situation, and correlating the particular form of the gospel that will strike home to that person or persons in that situation. This is, to put it yet another way, a matter of whether the gospel is conveyed only in preaching from the pulpit, to which the answer is, of course not, only in sacraments, to which the answer is, of course not, but is not also moved and carried over to other people in what the confessions call the mutual consolation of the brothers and sisters, in talking, dialogue, and so forth. So what I'm suggesting is, involved in the sort of thing you're raising, is listening to the other in their situation, which can be cultural, geographic, chronological, or personal, and correlating one expression or another of God's good news with their situation, and then how do you deliver that as pastor, believer, or whatever. I want to get that much in, lest we not come back to that particular point. I've seen at least one other hand, I think.
Yeah, I'd like to hear more about the connection between gospel and the physical resurrection of Christ and the dead. Angry of the gospel, that event, which is not something mythic, but space-time history, actual event.
Sounds like a cover story from Newsweek magazine. I mean, that's just the latest example of a long history of a resurrection, and as one who teaches New Testament, I'd be very happy to do that. I don't have it in the game plan necessarily, nor do I see that as the assignment. I would simply assume scriptures present the resurrection in some OT passages and elsewhere then as a general teaching and hope. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth as the specific example that vivifies it, brings Christ to Lordship, and points to our hope. And you're asking the question of, well, the evidence, the proof of it, and so forth, and I think that's yet another story which I don't want to duck, but don't want to make the topic here. Briefly put, I mean, we know the summation of biblical evidence, the stories about the empty tomb, the encounters with the risen Christ, and I think you also have to add the church, Lord's Supper, baptism, and a number of other things that assume the resurrection of Jesus, including the ethics and the lives of believers, as a reflection of their conviction of that.
I guess in brief response, I would say that one cannot have gospel without an anchor in a real resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, then there's no gospel.
Post-Easter, but what about in the lifetime of Jesus? Or in the
Hebrew scriptures, in the that doesn't matter. The post-Easter, yes, but beforehand, assuming the resurrection to come, the cross and resurrection are hidden in history.
Okay, good. You've added the cross to it. What I want to bring in also is the significance and meaning of the cross, and those two things go together. The cross as a saving event, which is another way of saying the resurrection, is the thing that goes together with that and validates and affirms it, relates to it, and so forth. Yeah, I agree. That's at the heart of the New Testament paradigm and gospel. That's yet another long disposition to get into it. Be glad to talk individually on it later. Don't expect it to be in these 12 points of pieces. Did I hear, was there one other? We've got enough stuff to go with. Maybe I better get to work.
I will therefore proceed to do a lot of cutting and say, I think, very little about gospel as good news. The first point that you have there, you have good Bible word book articles and so forth and can read plenty about it there. Gospel as word of God is one I hope that is reasonably clear and that I don't plan then to spend any more time on. Gospel as Trinitarian soteriology, that was perhaps developed fully enough in the plenary presentation. Now we come to four, the gospel related to biblical norm. I had remarked earlier under point two that in Lutheran understanding of the Word of God, Word of God can be thought of as message, scripture, and Christ. Whatever sequence you may find advantageous to arrange those three points in. Item four here takes up one of those, namely scripture as the place where gospel is set forth in certain Hebrew words and then in the New Testament. You will find this rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And I have one particular observation to make that has struck me. The Hebrew word that can mean gospel or good news, besora, really appears against a secular background in a few verses like 2 Samuel 4:11 and elsewhere, the victory motif, and it's often a military victory. Then you get the idea of a messenger bringing good tidings. For example, Nahum 1:15. And then the image that may be most familiar, the messenger of joy that appears in Isaiah 41:27 and a number of other Isaianic passages in Isaiah and an intensification of it there. One of the curious things that I find myself asking, and I said I want to share my own questions with you, the Hebrew word besorah, which can mean good news, glad tidings, is connected with return from Babylon, the end of the exile. In Isaiah, it's related to creation, to Yahweh's victory in the battle that led to the creation of the universe, probably reflecting Babylonian thought. Occasionally, there's a reference to the exodus out of Egypt. What has startled me is to discover that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, seemingly do not refer to the exodus out of Egypt as gospel. Though I think we in Christianity make that correlation very readily. You know, that the exodus was Israel's foundational event, as we've been saying in the interchange that I had a moment ago, death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundational event of the New Testament, and I find myself asking whether we aren't reading back a Christian concept of gospel in a way that the Hebrew Scriptures never do. It's at any rate a theme that begins to appear, though, in Isaiah 40 and following, comes over into the New Testament in a variety of ways, and we've made the point that while in the ministry of Jesus it may focus around the announcement of God's kingship or sovereignty, the kingdom of God is at hand, after Easter it has to do, and I'll just read what I had here, with Jesus' death, resurrection, and lordship as good news. But already in a world where gospel, Christian gospel, clash with other gospels, like the euangelia or announcements of good news concerning Caesar and Caesar cult. And I would suggest that, indeed, since the first century on, we've always been in a struggle, a world where there are many gospels set forth and announced, that that's been so from the outset. Now, what I want to insist on is that in the Lutheran heritage, the norm has always been a biblical gospel, an account of good news set forth in Scripture, having to do, above all, with Jesus, and in particular, point five, justification. But as I went on to say then, in proposition or point number six, many other expressions of gospel that exist there. And I'd be prepared to illustrate that further, either from confessional language or the scriptures themselves, and I've already anticipated it in part by saying that scripture gives us many ways of expressing gospel, good news. I had a conversation recently with someone from Europe, very much involved in ecumenical discussion and conversations with Lutheran churches throughout the world, and said he thought it always came as a surprise to Lutherans to learn there are other ways of talking about gospel than justification. Is it that we do so sound a job of identifying the two? We can't hear even Paul when Paul talks in other ways of how the good news works out, and I have in mind expressions like salvation, being in Christ, and Christo with all of its nuances, reconciliation, peace, etc. I think Lutheranism, with its scriptural rootings here, has a good and solid background in a number of ways of talking about gospel. Our paradigm is justification by faith. That kind of serves as norm and measure, and I think picks up certain things that others lack. But there may also be, in particular situations, ways of talking about what God does through grace to be received by faith that can be said in ways other than justification. And I want to conclude up here through point six by taking one example of that and citing two verses from the Epistle to the Ephesians, since Ephesians was mentioned in our first presentation today. You will find at Ephesians 2, 5, and 8 what are slogan-like summaries of what many of the reformers regarded as their chief emphasis. It includes the phrases, by grace, through faith. What we seldom notice is the author has switched the verbs. Instead of dikaioo, to declare or render righteous, to justify, as in Galatians and Romans and Philippians, here at 2.5 and above all 2.8, the verb has shifted in Greek to sozē. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. There, I think, we have all of the phrases that we would associate with the Reformation tradition of gospel, but not using the verb justify. Was this that Ephesians was addressing a world, an audience, no longer so familiar with the background in the Hebrew scriptures of judgment, a forensic setting, but was addressing a more Hellenistic world where soteria, salvation, etc., was characteristic of it? I use that as an example to show that one can express dizacha, the content, the stuff that makes up what justification by grace through faith is, without using the word justification. Now, this much through section six. Let me pause, though, for questions, etc., because we got six more to go, and it's 11 and 12 where the accent has been put. Anything for the moment? Please.
Does that not lead then to the situation where if the Lutherans, in dialogue with others, you say that the gospel is central, are liable either to the accusation, well, you're missing all these other places, these other themes, which we can include as expressing the substance of the gospel. And are we not liable to misunderstand others when they say, no, justification isn't the central doctrine. There, you know, it's one of the articles of the gospel among many, as if they are denying the whole gospel just because we're missing that we're missing that multifaceted nature of the gospel in communication.
I think this would be so, and that's why dialogue is necessary. If we're not sensitive to point six, the many expressions biblically of the gospel, and then I would add in seven, the gospel through the ages. And counterwise, if the partners in dialogue are not sensitive to the role that justification plays, not only in 16th century Lutheran Reformation, but I think in Paul and certain other New Testament writings. I'll illustrate this from our Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogue when we dealt with that and treated it in Volume 7 on justification by faith. My task was to deal with righteousness justification in the New Testament with responses on every passage in the New Testament using that language from Father Fitzmyer and Monsignor Quinn. Now, I think what we found was, to the amazement of the Catholics, justification is far more prominent than the Catholic tradition ever realized, including its Old Testament roots in forensic judgment. What Lutherans needed to learn, and I've hinted at that from the conversation I had with my ecumenical friend that I reported, Lutherans don't always realize other expressions that gospel can take in Scripture. So that would be the argument, the trade-off, the insights. Let me skip over seven then, the gospel through the ages. That's a rather obvious point of development. Gospel in broad and narrow sense. That, I assume, is clear, and I simply remark that I've begun to wonder how many other traditions have faced up to the question of exactly what gospel includes in the way that Lutherans have. You know, we're at least honest about it, and say there's a narrow sense in which it's only about God's grace, but when we look at Scripture, and Mark serves as a paradigmatic example here, no, it does include items like repentance as well. Now, someone asked that I deal a little bit more with repentance in addition to what has already been said. So let me take Mark as an example, which is cited in the Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration 5.4-6. It's in the Tappert edition, 558-559, where Mark is used to illustrate these two possibilities. Gospel in the broad sense, Mark 1:4. John the Baptist preaching both repentance and forgiveness of sins. See, there you've got both. And the Reformers take repentance to be not pure gospel, strict sense gospel, but only in the broader sense. They then cite the occurrence of the same two terms at 16:15 in the longer ending. Here, forgiveness is regarded as gospel in the strict sense, repentance regarded as gospel in the broad sense, though it is added that repentance is not used in a single sense in Holy Scripture. But now the example here, I think, gets more complex. Mark 1:1, as most of you know, can function as a title of the entire book. The beginning of the gospel of the good news, or the good news of Jesus Christ. If that's the title, the beginning of the gospel, where does the good news really begin? One answer is chapter 16, with the empty tomb and resurrection. But the verse can also be connected, Mark 1:1, with 1:4, and you could grammatically read it, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ was John the Baptist. Then John is the beginning of the gospel. Or, verse 1 can be linked grammatically with verses 2 and 3. The good news of Jesus Christ begins with the fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. In that case, the beginning of the gospel is prophecy fulfilled. Or, if these aren't enough possibilities, the good news in verse 1 can be seen in Jesus' kerygma at verse 15. Many find that solution especially attractive because what Jesus proclaims is called in verse 14 the gospel of God. Namely, remember 4 points, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Second, the time is fulfilled. Secondly, the kingdom has come near. Repent, believe in the gospel. And so the question, are all four themes then to be included in gospel? Fulfillment, kingdom, invitation to repent, invitation to believe. I take one other example that's always fascinated me, and I get it from students when it comes up in the lectionary every 3 years. Luke 3:18. So with many other exhortations, paraklone, John the Baptist proclaimed the good news, euangelizeto, to the people. Now remember what John has been saying about ethics. Do not extort money from anyone. And in the previous verse about judgment, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. It hardly sounds like good news. Now all of that I take as illustration of why the reformers were wise to talk in terms of gospel in a strict sense, focusing in grace, Christ, justification, etc. But also gospel in a broad sense, as the Gospel of Mark includes all of these other things, and they just didn't write the synoptic gospels with the precision of some later theological thought.
5 minutes.
Yeah, 5 minutes yet. Okay.
Dr. Ryman, I'd like to come back to my question on my little bit of form now.
Yeah.
If we go with Mark 1:1.
Mm-hmm.
And you have outlined the various options of where the gospel begins, and that's multifaceted. Let's stress, for the sake of discussion here, the word begin, as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
Where does the gospel end? So that if you go across that boundary, you're no longer in gospel territory, as it were. I'm not so much interested in knowing where the boundary, well, maybe I am interested in where the boundary is, but how much more, you've got Old Testament prophecy, you've got John the Baptist, the forerunner, you've got Jesus in his ministry, you've got Jesus in his death and resurrection, all of that is the beginning now of the gospel. Well, does that include also now the community that's gathered around by that gospel? Does it include also the ordinances, to use the evangelical term, the sacraments? Is that also a part of the gospel? How elastic does this become when you look at the other end?
Okay.
Does it include, everybody has a shopping list here. But.
All right. We could go in the direction, where does the gospel begins here or here or here, where does it all end? And one of the answers is, well, with me and you and the rest of us sharing it with community, etc. What I want to get on to is the point I think you're really raising here, point 12, the secret Lutheran hermeneutic that gospel always stands as norm over church, sacraments, everything else. I deliberately used a phrase that's been popularized in Vatican II thought about the hierarchy of truths that would run for Lutherans something like this. Under God and Christ, gospel is of supreme authority. It stands, therefore, in many ways over Bible, but the two are always in a hermeneutical relationship and circle, over church, over sacraments. Now let's go on, and I haven't left myself enough space here, but in Lutheran heritage, you'd want to say over the ancient creeds, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, over the confessional rites. You might want to have your own pecking order of what is the center of the Book of Concord. Augsburg Confession, Small Catechism, or what? This is what I mean by a hierarchy of authority. And the argument is, gospel, I'll prescind now from the question of broad or narrow or both senses, that norms church. And this is what is meant by the criteriological function of gospel. It functions as a criterion, guiding the church in what to do, shaping sacraments as to what they mean, so that they are sacraments of the gospel, shaping the ministry of the gospel and everything else. That, I think, is the Lutheran argument. Two comments, and then we'll conclude with your questions. What saves Lutherans from fuzziness, unclarity about gospel, and we can get fuzzy when we talk about Word of God and gospel, is first of all, I think, this resolute commitment to justification by grace through faith as paradigm example for measuring gospel formulations. Not the only way to put it. Lutherans happen to be those people that have made it the paradigmatic formula, or what Rich and Jensen would call the meta-linguistic proposal for talking about all talk about gospel. That's the one thing. The second thing is that Lutherans have been wise enough to say that while we may want to talk about gospel in the strict sense, grace only, Scripture uses it more broadly, including repentance, which may incidentally be something not just the beginning of the Christian life, but I think Brother Luther said something about daily repentance and so forth, and it is part of the existence of the Christian. Therefore, the need for continuing grace through sacraments, etc. And I think this broader sense of all of Scripture, the societal setting and world and culture in which we live, God's creation, please, also gives us a framework in which to work out understanding of the church, ministry, and the work of the church in the world. Now that's the pitch that isn't developed under point 12, but that I think is more and more incumbent on all Lutherans to work on. Ecclesiologically, that's not been our strong point. How do we rate our understanding of the church and its structure to gospels in its full sense, so that the gospel doesn't become docile, and the church does not become something other than a community centered around the good news of God? Do we have time for any more questions? Because I got hands ready.
No. Crack the
whip. All right.
I'm glad
to talk. Five more.
Thank you very much. Yeah.
So you can also be in the chat.